Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your presence among us according to your promise. You are where two or three gather in your name. And this morning, we're a great many more than that. And Lord, we know that you are here with us. But we pray that whatever may be within us that would inhibit in any way our sensing your presence, our hearing your voice, we would pray for that particular mercy that will allow whatever the obstacle is to be removed. We pray that you'll grant us the ability to be fully present to one another, and especially to you in this place. That whatever distractions there may be, just the busyness of life, some problems that we encounter, maybe not feeling all that well or being tired. Again, Lord, we would ask for a touch of your hand to renew and refresh. We want to be attentive. We want to hear. And we want to act on that which we hear, that we may not only be hearers of the word, but doers as well. All for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. The New Life series is a remarkable ministry of many years. Beginning its 20th year, God has, over this long length of time, touched the lives of so many people, people which I have run into all over the world, and the legacy of blessing that has continued has been an evident a testimony of the mercy and the grace of our God and the faithfulness of our God to bless His word when it is proclaimed. I want to tell you about this year's series. I'm entitling it this, From Peter with Love. We're going to be looking at the first letter of Peter, a remarkable one of the epistles in the New Testament, one that is not as well known, I suppose, as the Pauline epistles are, but has wonderful truth on so many subjects that will touch our lives and our experience. It will speak to us in many ways. It will remind us of things we have already known but forgotten. It will teach us things that we did not know but need to. It will refresh us in our service for the Lord, because it's possible to become weary in well-doing. It will be as food for hungry people. It will cast a light upon our path. And it will be used, I'm sure, of the Lord God as seed to bring forth a mighty harvest, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those who are not here through the ministry that passes through each of our lives as we seek to obey. I'm going to talk about it in 20 sessions. Each one will be complete in itself, but together it furnishes a mosaic of truth that is very significant for us to hear. It will address issues that are very pertinent to our day. And it will be, I believe, a challenge to each one of us. I want to tell you a little bit of the methodology so that you understand how I'm doing what I'm doing. Basically, each lesson will be based on a passage from this book. Today, we'll be looking at chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. And that will be the key passage. You want to keep your Bible open at that passage all the way through. You might want to put a bookmark in it or keep a finger in it. I'm going to also refer to a number of other passages. You could look at it a little bit like this, that this is the portion that's being studied, but we will want to bring the witness of the law, the prophets, the writings from the Old Testament, other writings in the New Testament from the Gospels and so forth, as they illumine the passage. the most ancient system of biblical understanding and interpretation is called analogy, by analogy. What we're doing is allowing Scripture to illuminate Scripture. In other words, the assumption is that though the Scriptures were written by as many as 40 authors over at least 1,500 years, many of whom never knew each other, and it gives clear evidence of that fact, still there is a very clear scope of the hand of God in inspiring the writers. What the Scripture says of itself is this. It says that the Scriptures are inspired by God. God did not dictate them, and the people who wrote them were not secretaries to the Almighty, writing down His words. No, they each wrote in their own style, using their own vocabulary, out of their own experience. But the faith of the church has always been that God's Holy Spirit superintended the whole process. And the Scriptures have become known as the Word of God. Now, in the Episcopal Prayer Book, we have a catechism in the back, and one of the questions is this: why do we call the Bible the Word of God? The answer that is given is this. We call the Bible the Word of God because God inspired its authors and because God still speaks to us through the Scriptures. So we're going to expect God to speak to us. But how does God speak? Well, usually you do not hear Him with these ears. What happens is, as you listen, or even better, when you're studying by yourself, some passage, some part of it, will seem to be highlighted with special emphasis. I may lose you at that point, and you may start a reverie on your own as you're thinking about something that comes in your mind. Anyway, it's something that impresses us in some way. It may convict us. You won't read very far in Scripture before you say spiritually, ouch. All right? And remember, the purpose of this is to lead us to repentance, to point out that we may be on the wrong path or about to make a decision the results of which would not be good in our lives. And so the Holy Spirit warns us sometimes, and He corrects and seeks to bring us along. Other times it will bring great joy to our hearts and delight. That's the way it affects us. Sometimes it will be instructive. The whole purpose of the Word will be to enlighten our mind and our understanding. Sometimes it will address our will and our motivations. Sometimes it will quicken or deepen our faith. So we expect a whole lot of variety of responses as the Holy Spirit takes the Word and makes it active and alive in our lives. Now, sometimes when I mention other passages, I don't necessarily mean that you need to turn to them, because oftentimes by the time you get there, I'm gone. All right? But there will be passages when I will ask you to turn to them. So that means that we're going to be there a little while, and it would be well for you to actually follow along. I do want to encourage you to bring a Bible. Do bring a Bible. Beg, borrow, buy one, so that you have your own. I'm going to be using the New International Version. It would be very, very helpful if yours was the same translation. It would be easier, a lot easier for you if you didn't have the problem of dealing with another translation. And these can be obtained in any Christian bookstore very inexpensively. It doesn't have to be the world's best edition, but it would be well if you would take time and if you could get a copy of the NIV, or New International Version. That's the one we'll be using, and it will be helpful if we all have the same translation. With that as a kind of background, I want to turn to 1 Peter. The New Testament contains 21 letters. They're called epistles. 13 of them are attributed to the Apostle Paul, 2 to Peter, 3 to John, 1 to James, 1 to Jude. And these epistles often explain and apply the faith. They're very practical in most cases. They deal with the Christian life and its struggles. They are helpful because people are similar in every age. Of course, times are different. But one of the striking things about Scripture is that it's transcultural. Obviously, it was written at a certain time in a certain place. And yet, the truth of it is universal, and it speaks to people at different times and in different places. So I'm turning to 1 Peter. It'll take us all this year to complete this book. We're not in a hurry, neither is God. Let me read our verses for today. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. I want to point out at the very start the eminent sensibleness of beginning a letter with the name of the author. How many of you have ever opened a letter, started to read it, and then you turn to the end of the letter to find out who wrote it? Probably all of us have done that. Well, they were more sensible, it seems to me, in apostolic times, because the letters, generally, not only the letters in the New Testament, though it is true of practically all of them, but also other letters from the period, start always with the name of the person who's doing the writing. Eminently sensible. I want to turn back and look at a couple of the letters of St. Paul. Notice how it begins. Romans begins this way. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. I'm turning to 2 Corinthians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I'm turning to Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. I'm turning to 2 John, the elder to the chosen lady and her children whom I love in the truth. 3 John, the elder, doesn't name him, but it gives his title, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. I'm reading from Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. You see, it's common to start out with the name of the person. Now, Peter is not unknown to you. Peter is certainly one of the best known of the apostles. Peter and Paul together dominate the apostolic ministry as it's recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. So we begin with Peter. I want to look at a couple of passages, just a few, that will tell us a little information about him. First, turn back, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Look carefully at this passage, and let's see what we can learn about Peter. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. Now, I want us to see all of the things you can learn about Peter in these few verses. Verse 40 tells us that Andrew was his brother. It also tells us that Andrew and people were disciples of John the Baptist. And it was John the Baptist who one day, seeing Jesus come over a hillside, looked at him and pointed at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when John said that, John's disciples forsook him and began to follow Jesus. And once somebody made a comment to John about this. The effect was, "Are you not jealous that those disciples that you once had following you around, sitting at your feet, listening to your preaching and teaching, are you not a bit jealous that they're now leaving you and forsaking you?" But this is what he said, "I must decrease, but Jesus must increase." He understood his relationship to Jesus as the one who was to point to the coming one. And so he was not at all upset because they began to follow Jesus. Andrew followed him. We also discover that his name was Simon, not Peter, but Simon. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." So here's an example of personal witness. Peter was won to faith through his brother, who brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, son of John." All right, we know the name of his father. In the King James, it says, "Simon, son of Jonas." And in other places, it's referred to as Simon bar Jonah. The word bar means son of. So Simon bar Jonah. You may have heard that expression. But Jesus gives him a nickname, and that nickname is Cephas. Now, Cephas is not Greek, and it is not Hebrew. It's Aramaic. But when translated into Greek, it means Peter. So Peter is the Greek form of Cephas. And both of them mean a rock. A rock. So Jesus gave Peter a nickname. And it's important that we understand that the word rock here is not the word you would use if you're talking about a ledge, a very large rock. It's a little pebble. All right? It's a diminutive term. It's a little pebble. He is a rock. And Jesus apparently saw the strength of character that was in this man, who was a man who often spoke before he thought, constantly put his foot in his mouth, and was quick to deny the Lord on an occasion. And yet Jesus saw the very firm and strong disciple that he was going to be. All right, I'm turning also now to Mark's gospel. Look at the first chapter of Mark. Go back, turn to the left. Chapter 1, verse 16. Let's see what we can pick up about Peter here. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. All right, we've learned some other things. Jesus meets Simon Peter and Andrew on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They were both fishermen. That comes out very clearly. And we read, "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." In other words, Jesus calls Peter and Andrew very early in his ministry. We're only in the 16th verse of the first chapter. Peter is one of the very first disciples to be called to follow Jesus. Turn over to the third chapter, beginning at verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. In all of the lists that we have in the New Testament of the 12 disciples, Peter is always listed first. There isn't any question at all, but in the apostolic band of 12, he is the dominant figure. He emerges as the leader of the 12. And perhaps it was because of the force of his personality and the strength of his convictions. But anyway, the scripture always lists his name first. It says that Jesus chose him and appointed him as one of the 12 and designated them apostles. Now, they were called two things. They were called disciples and they were called apostles. In the Gospels, they're usually referred to as disciples. A disciple is a learner, a person who is sitting under the teaching of someone else. And the primary mode of operation in the Gospels is that they follow Jesus around, who is a rabbi, a teacher. They listen to him teach, and they watch what he does. Notice it gives two functions that Jesus expected of them. He appointed 12 and designated them apostles, first that they might be with him. Jesus invited these 12 to be with him. They were his companions, and Jesus was theirs. They moved with him. They walked with him. They were present, no doubt, when Jesus got in a little boat and pushed out from shore. They were there the day when Jesus taught the multitude on the mountain. They were there even when Jesus hung upon the cross, although they were all at a discreet distance, but they were there. Jesus chose them to be with him. Disciples. You can't disciple somebody if you're not present with them. You can't disciple at a distance. You see, discipling means to instruct, to encourage, to correct, to lead, to develop, to build up, to mature a person. And that takes time. It's so interesting to me that Jesus doesn't tell us to go out and make converts, as though that were the essence of the whole thing. No, he says, go into all the world and make disciples, make learners, people who will follow, people who can be instructed, people who can be built up and taught. And in the Great Commission, he said, make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them and teaching them. The whole mode of a disciple's life is to be with the discipler and also to be instructed by him. The second thing it says, and that he might send them out to preach. And he gave them authority. An apostle is a person who is sent out. A disciple is a learner. The 12 never ceased to be disciples all of the 3.5 years they spent with Jesus. But they begin to be called apostles after the resurrection and after the day of Pentecost, when they began the ministry for which they had come into the world. Then they are sent out and they become apostles. So you see, all of these things are very clearly seen in these passages. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter. See, we're constantly going to come back to it as we look at it. So one can conclude, Peter was one of the first disciples chosen by Jesus. He was brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew. They were fishermen. Jesus met them first by the Sea of Galilee. He called them to leave their nets and to follow him, and they did so. He also sent them out as apostles. He wanted them to be with him. He wanted them to have his authority and commission them to go out and preach and by the Spirit to cast out demons. That's the way the book starts. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Very interesting that Peter states this so forthrightly. Paul also was an apostle. And again, from our perspective in history, as you look back on the apostolic church, you'll discover that Peter dominates the first 10 chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, and then you hear nothing more about him. Then Paul takes over, and he is the great apostle to the Gentiles, and you begin to see the scriptural story following the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I don't know that it's a good thing for us to try to judge the effectiveness of ministries. I merely say that Peter's ministry was different from Paul's. Paul, of the two, seemed to have had, by far, the greater impact. But that may not be so. That's only as it would appear to a human being. Maybe God looks at it in a different way. But Paul's mark on the church is unquestionably greater than Peter's is. Perhaps it's because he wrote a lot more. 13 of the 21 epistles in the New Testament were written by Paul. So that means that his writings have had an incalculable effect upon generation after generation after generation. Another interesting thing in connection with this, Peter simply says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and leaves it right there. If you go back and look at how Paul introduces the letters, he also says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, but it is explained a bit more. I think the reason is this. You see, Paul's apostleship was questioned by many. He did not meet immediate response and acceptance. The authority and the apostleship of Peter was never in question. He had been with Jesus from day one of his ministry. He was unquestionably the leader of the apostolic band in Jesus' absence and became such after his death and resurrection and ascension. So there's no need, you see, for Peter to defend his apostleship as there was for Paul. And so he simply begins in this fashion, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the author. Now, to whom is the letter written? Very sensible to have right up at the front of the letter, just open the letter, and you read first who's writing you, and then you read the inscription. To God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. It's described as being written to God's elect. Now, if you look at these five places that are mentioned here, these are all places in the Roman province of Asia Minor, or the western part of Turkey today. As you look at this in a map, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, and you turn to Missionary Journeys of Paul, that would be the map that would show you all of these places. And it's very interesting to me that this is a part of Turkey, we would say today, or Asia Minor, that Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, wanted to go to. And Paul says that I was restrained by the Holy Spirit. He had decided he'd go up to Pontus. He would go up to Bithynia and minister. But he says the Holy Spirit stopped me. Now, that's a very interesting observation. And as a matter of fact, how did the Holy Spirit stop him? Well, just about when he was ready to start into this area of these places, the Holy Spirit gave a vision of a man in Macedonia. And the man said, come over and help us. And Paul accepted that as a call from the Lord. Well, Macedonia is what today we speak of in Greece. And when Paul went that way, he carried the gospel into what we would call Europe. Had that not happened, the gospel might have gone the other direction into the eastern part of the world. Perhaps India and China and some of those nations might have been the nations with a Christian heritage. But you see, God separated the ministry of Paul in one place and Peter in another. Now that's instructive to me. I remember that in a moment of enthusiasm, John Wesley said, "The world is my parish." Well, that's a lovely thought, but of course it's not really true. God does not assign anybody the whole task. What he really meant to say, I'm sure, is that his vision was a global vision. I think all Christians need to develop a global vision. But the practical strategy of the Lord is that he does assign us places of laboring for him. And that's very important to know. You may never cross an ocean in your service for the Lord. Don't worry about that. God has a place for you to serve. It's in your world. Think about your world for a moment. Your world consists of the circumference of those people that you meet in a lifetime. Some people you know intimately well, close friends and members of your own family. Those are the inner circle of your circle of acquaintances. But you touch other people's lives more tangentially. Well, you see, that is your world. And so you can see that every person here has a different world of influence. And that's the assignment. Now, God may extend a call for you to go to a distant place, in which case your horizon and your circumference may widen. But you see, you're serving in your world. You need to understand that God assigns people places. And you can see this so clearly in Peter's experience. He was the one that God had in mind for these five major centers. Now, if you look at them on a map, you'd see they form a circle. In other words, if you were going to go to these places, you would find that you could start in Pontus and then go to Galatia, then to Cappadocia, then to Asia, then to Bithynia. Or you could start at the other end and go back. It's a circular course, a kind of natural routing that represented the travel places of the time. So then, he's writing to God's elect, God's chosen ones. These people are Gentiles. These are not Jews. He's writing to Gentiles here, as you can read by so many things he says in the book. It's very clear that he's not writing to Jewish believers. He's writing to Gentiles. But he calls them God's elect, God's chosen ones. And in doing that, Peter does something very daring. He takes terminology that we find in the Old Testament given by God to apply to the Jew only. And then he applies it to the Gentile as well. Because you see, God's promises made to the Jews in the Old Testament ultimately were to encompass the whole earth. God's strategy was to choose one man, Abraham, and his descendants, the Jewish people, and through those people, reveal himself to the human race. Now, stop and think about it. The knowledge of the true God, the knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did come to the human race through the Jews. That's the way God revealed it to the human race. But ultimately, it's to reach the whole of the earth. You can see this in the first statement of the covenant. And I need to talk a little bit about covenant, because that's the way God revealed himself. A covenant is an agreement. And God has dealt with the human race on the basis of two principal covenants. One is made with a man, Abraham, in the Old Testament, and his descendants. That's called the Old Covenant, or the Old Testament. And the other one is a covenant made with Jesus and all who ever shall believe on him. That's the New Covenant. And every time you and I celebrate Holy Communion, we say this is the blood of the new covenant. We are new covenant people. We are connected to God by the covenant which He made through Jesus Christ. And the teaching of the New Testament, which Peter exhibits so clearly, and I'll say this over and over again, and you'll see it here, that is so clear, is that those promises made to Israel in the covenant have been given to the church of Jesus Christ. And that church is worldwide and not made up of Jews alone. So God started with one people, but He has now extended it to everybody. Now, please turn back with me to Genesis chapter 17. Let's look at this statement of the covenant. Two or three things I want you to pick up quickly from it. When Abram was 99 years old, that tells me that God is not in a hurry, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Notice that it's God who initiates the covenant. This is not an account of Abraham sidling up to the Almighty and saying, "Oh, how about you and me getting together?" Sometimes you hear people say that the Bible is the record of man's quest for God. It is nothing of the sort. It's the record of God's revelation of Himself to man. The initiation comes from the other side. A bit further down, we read this. In verse 7, "I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you." With whom was the covenant made? It was made with Abraham, one man, and his descendants throughout their generations. In other words, God entered into a covenant with people who weren't even born yet. In fact, they wouldn't be born for 1,000 years. I want you to see that the covenant existed before the people existed. You see, people were born into the covenant. Very important to notice this. This is not an account of man coming to God or women coming to God and establishing a relationship. No, it's the whole story that God has acted first and sought us out and entered into a covenant relationship with us. And that's true about you. He didn't wait for you to be born before He started thinking about you. He chose you in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world even began and entered into and made a covenant with you. That's true of you even as it was of Abraham. Look at a few other points. Verse 9, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come." In other words, there is a response for us. It's not just that God has done all of this, as wonderful as it is, but there's something for us to keep. There are implications of the covenant. And we discover as we read the scriptures that God is telling us a lot of things about Himself and about ourselves and how He wants us to live. Now that is the covenant made with Abraham. But in the Old Testament time, we learn that God is one day going to bring another covenant into being. More than 500 years before Christ, the Lord speaks to us through Jeremiah, and this is what He says, Jeremiah 31:31. "The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with them when I brought them out of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was their husband, says the Lord." You see, here, hundreds of years before Christ, we learn that there is going to be a new covenant. That covenant was sealed in the death of Jesus. And that's why the communion service is a celebration of the giving of the new covenant. All right. The elect people, then, are people who have been called to serve God. These are people who have been chosen by God. He says very clearly in Deuteronomy 7, don't turn to it, I'll be just reading a verse from it for you. This is what the Lord says about Israel. He says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God," verse 6. "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his own treasured possession." Talking here about the people of Israel. And what it says is, God says, "I chose you. You didn't choose me. I chose you out of all the peoples of the earth." Now, the Jewish people understood that they were chosen by God, but they misunderstood at the same time. They thought it was a choice unto privilege and not a choice unto responsibility. And because of that, they did not obey the conditions of the covenant that God had given. And the Lord said, "Because of that, I will bring a new covenant to bear, not like the covenant I made with you." And that's the second covenant that we read about in the New Testament. The second thing he says about these people to whom he writes, first, they were chosen. The second is this. He says, "To God's elect," the word "elect" is the same word which appears a bit further down as "chosen," "strangers in the world." Strangers in the world. The result of their disobedience in the Old Testament brought the judgment of God upon them. And the Lord had said exactly what he would do if they did not obey the covenant. He said, "I will scatter you all over the face of the earth. I will never forget you, but I'm going to scatter you all over the face of the earth." And those of you who know anything at all about the history of the Jewish people will know that that happened in a very literal way. In the year 722 before Christ, the Assyrians came in and conquered 10 of the 12 tribes, carried most of the able-bodied people off into captivity, and over centuries of time, they were completely assimilated. So they're often referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. They simply have disappeared from history. The tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah continued in the land. And the year 586 BC, they were conquered, this time by the Babylonians, and they were taken out of their land and dispersed around the empire. This is called the diaspora, which is a Greek word. It means that they were scattered around the world. So you see, God did exactly what he said he would do. But not only that, he describes way back in the days of Moses and in the writings of Moses exactly what it's going to be like for them. I'm reading to you from the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy what the Lord says about how it will be if they disobey him. Verse 64, "Then the Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. Among those nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your foot. There the Lord will give you an anxious mind, eyes weary with longing, and a despairing heart. You will live in constant suspense, filled with dread both night and day, never sure of your life. In the morning you will say, 'If only it were evening.' In the evening you will say, 'If only it were morning,' because of the terror that will fill your hearts and the sights that your eyes will see." I don't know what you know about the history of the Jewish people, but those words have been literally fulfilled over and over and over again. Everywhere the Jewish people have ever gone, they have faced tremendous persecution. Many efforts. Hitler's was not the only effort to annihilate them. Many efforts through history have been there. And the scripture says in advance that that was going to happen if they turned their back upon him. Strangers in the land. The diaspora, what is that? Well, that is Jews living outside of Palestine. And right from more than 700 years before Christ, many more Jews lived outside the land than inside the land. In the time of Jesus, there were about 1 million Jews living in the land of Palestine, but there were between 3 and 4 million Jews scattered around the rest of the world. Those are referred to as the Jews of the dispersion, or the Jews of the diaspora. These are the Jews that are living as strangers in a land. Now, Peter, speaking about Christians, picks up that whole image, and he says, to God's elect, the children of God, what does he say about them? Strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Strangers in the world. That expression is characteristic of our lives as Christians. Now, you may not think so, but the Scripture tells us that we are to think of ourselves as strangers in the world. I'm turning to chapter 2, verse 11. Just turn the page. Dear friends, Peter writes, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against the soul. Aliens and strangers in the world. See, Christians are to live in the world. The Bible does not tell us to withdraw ourselves and separate ourselves from the world. There's always been an impulse to do that, and there may be some people who are actually called to withdraw from the world into a kind of a monastic existence. But that was never the will of God for the church. The church is to be light in the world. It is to be salt in society. And we are to think of ourselves as people who are strangers in the world. Some of you know the little song goes like this. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up way out beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That whole idea, you see, of being a stranger in the world. This world is not our home. We are passing through. Beautifully expressed in Hebrews about Abraham himself from the 11th chapter. Listen to this. Talking about living in the land of promise. He says, and they admitted, verse 13, that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Alien and strangers on earth. Because it says a bit further on, therefore, it says, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. They were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. You see, Christians live in the world, but this is not our home. And we are to travel light, Scripture tells us. Not to become so attached to it that we are not able to be flexible in obedience to our God. The whole story of the Bible starts with God saying to Abram, I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave your family. And I want you to go to a place that I will show you. Detaching him from those things that could have held him down and often do. Nothing wrong with family, certainly. Nothing wrong with possessions and homes and jobs and all the rest of it. And yet there's a sense in which we are to see ourselves as strangers in the world. Now sometimes, as I've told you, sometimes that makes people feel as though they shouldn't be involved in life. People who would try to live consciously this way, as though they shouldn't be involved with life. I want to turn to a very interesting passage in the Old Testament. And this one I'd invite you to turn to. It's worth turning to. Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah lived at a time when the whole of the people of God had been captured and again carried off into captivity, this time by the Babylonians. And he told the kings and so forth, he said, I want you to know, God is going to allow us to be conquered by Babylon. Well, Babylon was rather like Russia was for America a long time ago. Imagine somebody standing up and saying, I want to tell you something. God is planning to use the Russians to destroy the United States. Such a man would not be popular. Well, Jeremiah wasn't popular either. He was thought to be treason because he was saying, you'd better give in. Don't even resist. If you resist, you'll be killed. If you give in, God will spare your life because he has determined that you will be conquered completely by the enemy. Well, because Jeremiah was willing to tell that rather solemn message and speak it out publicly and take the abuse that came to him, God gave him a choice. He said, you can stay in the land of Israel if you want to, or you can go into captivity along with the others. He chose to stay in the land, but he wrote a letter sometime later to all of those thousands of Jews that had been carried off into exile. I'm reading. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests and prophets and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And then it actually gives the text of the letter. I want to read the letter to you. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. You see, secular historians would say that the great rising empire of Babylon conquered the little remaining empire of Judah or Judea and destroyed it. But the prophets see into the purpose of God and say, no, it's not that way. God was actually involved in the fact of their captivity. This is what he says. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. You're going to be there a while. He tells them, settle down. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. You see, he's telling them how to live in exile. These are words to us. You can put roots down in this world. Of course you can. And you should. You can put roots down. You can have families. You can build homes. Also, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Imagine it. They were told to pray for the city into which they had been carried as slaves. They were conquered peoples. They were torn away from their homes. They were now put down in Babylon. And the Lord says, I want you to pray for your conquerors. Pray for them. Pray to the Lord for them, because if they prosper, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. See, there were people who were saying, oh, well, you know, don't settle down because it's only going to last a little while and God's going to bring us back to our homeland. And God said, no, I'm not going to bring you back to your homeland for 70 years. So you may as well settle down, join in the life of the society about you, plant gardens, eat the produce, raise families, build homes, do your work and so forth, and pray for your captors, because their prosperity will ultimately be your prosperity. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek for me with your whole heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. What a powerful lesson on how to live as a stranger in the land. Don't detach yourself from the world around. Be an involved citizen. Pray for the society. Pray for the government. Pray for the people of the day in which we live. And yet at the same time recognize this is not our final home. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Our citizenship, St. Paul says, is in heaven. So we sit lightly and yet we're involved. Hard to keep those two things in balance. But I want you to do it. All right, going back to Peter. Strangers in the world, scattered throughout these five provinces. Then he says, finally, three important things about Christians. Important truths. God's elect, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. I didn't read it to you, but I could have, from Deuteronomy 7, where the Lord said to Israel, I have chosen you to be my own treasured possession among all the nations of the world, although all the earth is mine. He said, I chose you because I made a promise to your forefather Abraham, and I will fulfill my promise. And because I have decided that I am going to set my love upon you. What does it mean to be chosen according to the foreknowledge of God? Well, God, of course, knows the end from the beginning. We're now talking about the days of the new covenant. That covenant, I said, was made with Jesus. The new covenant is not a covenant made with the world. It's made with Jesus and everybody who will ever believe on him. It's open to the whole world. Now, God does, in fact, know who will accept him and who won't accept him. Now, what the passage is saying is that God has chosen us because he has chosen anybody who will choose him. Anyone who will accept Jesus. I turn back to Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28. Listen to this. And we know that in all things God works for good to those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now that is not a universal thing. It says we know that God works in all things for good. It doesn't say that everything that happens to a person is good. Some perfectly terrible things happen to people. But it does say that in all things God works for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If calamity befall you as you are seeking to live for the Lord and serve him, then you can be assured God will work that out in some way for your good. But listen to the next part. For those whom God foreknew, that means knew ahead of time, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What is that saying? It's not an easy concept to get hold of. Sometimes people say that God is God and he'll do what he wants. He saves some, he chooses some to be saved, and he chooses other to be lost. I don't believe that, and I don't accept that notion. I don't think that's what it says. What it says is God knows who, in fact, is going to choose him. And those people he has predestined to become conformed to his son, to become a child of God in his family. And if he has chosen them, then there are certain inevitable things that will happen in time. It says, those whom he predestined, he called. In other words, it was possible for them to come to him. And those whom he called, he justified, that declared them to be righteous in his sight. And those whom he declared to be righteous in his sight, he has glorified. In other words, we are chosen by the foreknowledge of God. God knows the end from the beginning. And we are chosen to serve him. God knows whether or not we are going to accept him. If we are, he has chosen any and everyone who will choose him. So there's nobody rejected by God. Important for you to know that. Nobody is rejected by God, but not everyone will accept him. What Jesus did, he did for the entire human race. So everyone could be saved. There's no reason why they couldn't be, except this one thing our God will never do. He will not force. He will not make you. He doesn't rape his people. He doesn't take them by the hair of their head and drag them into the kingdom. So that if a person steadfastly refuses, then God will allow them to do that. But he has chosen all who will choose him. So look at your own life for a moment. Have you chosen the Lord God? Have you chosen Jesus Christ? If you have, then you can be sure, as it says in another place, the good work which he has started in you, he will bring to completion. He will not leave you half-baked. He's going to follow through and bring to conclusion that which he has started. That's the first of the great truths. The second one is this: through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. God chooses us to be conformed to his Son. That means that God is concerned about our lifestyle. Holiness becomes our God, and he wants holiness in our lives. What is holiness? Holiness is being conformed to the will of God. That's what holiness is. It's being conformed to the will of God, and that's the gradual work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's called sanctification. In other words, we're not just chosen. God chooses us not to do a little bit of cosmetic work on us, but to fundamentally rebuild us from the bottom up. That's why Jesus called it a new birth. It's so radical a thing, it's like starting life all over again. But God is out to conform us to the will of his Son and the image of his Son. So you need to understand something about God. It's wonderfully true that he accepts us just as we are and just where we are, but he never leaves us there. He always accepts us and he begins to work in us. And that's the particular province of the Holy Spirit that is out to conform us to the will of God, to convict us of sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Convicts us of sin so that we will come to repentance, so that we will seek his will, so that we will find him. We begin to grow in grace, and that's all the work of the Holy Spirit. Very encouraging news. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, a process, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. You may notice that the Trinity is mentioned here. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the revelation of God is in reference to all of his people. And the sprinkling by his blood. I want to take one moment on that and then we'll be done. There, sprinkling of blood is used in three distinctly different ways in the Scripture. And I want you to look at them because they do have spiritual significances for us as well. First, look, if you will, at Exodus. I think it's 24. The beginning. Then he said to Moses, God said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord, and others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. When Moses went and told the people all the words of the law which the Lord had given, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in the bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Sprinkling of blood was a symbol of the sealing of the covenant. When God made that covenant with Abraham, and when it was renewed with Isaac, and later with Jacob, and much later with Moses, it was sealed by the blood of animals. Speaking of the seriousness of the whole thing, the new covenant, we read, is a new covenant in his blood. It was the death of Jesus on the cross that brought the new covenant into being. And again, you see, we are connected to God through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. That's why the Bible speaks so much about the blood of Jesus washes away all sin. We're cleansed through the blood of Jesus. All right. The sprinkling of blood speaks of covenant connection between God. You have a kingdom connection. I want you to know that. Now, the second thing is in healing. In healing, Leviticus 14, the sprinkling of blood was used. Leviticus is just next door. Again, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "These are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing when he is brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp, examine him. If the person has been healed of an infectious skin disease, the priest shall order that two live, clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for one to be cleansed. The priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot." Then it goes on and says, "Seven times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the infectious disease and pronounce him clean." Again, this speaks so clearly to us of the fact that we are cleaned and cleansed and healed through the blood of Christ. All of the benefits that come to us. Some of you are Episcopalians. Some of you can remember the old service from the old prayer book. And it says at the very end of the service of communion that we may enter into all other benefits of his passion. What does that mean? It means all other things that come to us as a result of Jesus' death upon the cross. All of the benefits that come from God come to us because of Jesus' willingness to die on the cross. And healing is one of them, and the other blessings as well. Now finally, in Exodus 29, the last one, verse 15. Exodus 29, verse 15. Interesting, there's a lot of things in these verses. And in this passage, the sprinkling of blood is connected with ordination, or people set apart for service. Set apart for service. Exactly the same thing. We talk about the blood was put on the earlobes, on the fingers, and on the feet of the priest to be ordained and to be set apart. The word ordained simply means set apart for ministry and service. That is a picture of the Holy Spirit's coming upon us that we find in the New Testament. It's the same imagery all the way through. Now let's quickly run through this whole thing. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, announces who he is to the elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world, writes to us to remind us that we are strangers in the world. But that doesn't mean detached from life. It means involved. It means we pray for the world. We are involved in its life, but we understand that this world is not finally our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. So we have a dual citizenship. We belong on earth, and we fulfill our earthly privileges and responsibilities, but at the same time, we set our heart, as the apostle says, on things above. We have been chosen by God through his foreknowledge. God looked ahead and knew the day that you would be born. He knew you before you were born. And God in His great mercy has allowed each one of us here somehow to come under the influence of the Christian gospel. I wouldn't be here today if it were not for the fact that somebody spoke to me for the first time about Jesus Christ. And my heart was softened, and I turned in faith to Jesus Christ and committed my life to Him. But the person who talked to me, somebody talked to him. And the person who talked to him, someone else talked to that person. All the way back, there's been an unbroken chain of witnesses from the very beginning of Jesus commissioned to go into all the world until this very day. You and I are heirs to that. God's worked in our lives. The Holy Spirit has spoken to us. We've responded in faith. Far from perfect, to be sure, but we are walking with God and we belong to Him. He set His love upon us. He will never withdraw it away. He will never ever leave us, He said, because He's bound to us in eternal covenant. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And we are to be strengthened in the fact that He chose us. We didn't really choose Him. That's what Jesus said. He said, "You didn't choose me," to His disciples. "I chose you. I chose you." God chose us before we ever responded to Him. And He's called us to serve Him by the power of His Holy Spirit. And Peter will have a lot to say about that. Lord Jesus, so much in these little verses. So much. I would pray now that You'll help us to live into this truth. Lord, we may not be apostles, but there's an apostolic aspect to our lives because we are the ones who have received the command to go out. And so we are witnesses sent out. Help us to live into that. Lord, there may be people here who have been consumed by their own unworthiness, and they didn't understand that You chose us, not because we were worthy, but because of the mercy through Jesus Christ. You set Your love on us. You loved us while we were yet powerless. So, Lord, if there are people like that here that need that kind of encouragement, I pray that You'll let Your truth be as a healing balm. And, Lord, there may be those here who just didn't realize that You had Your eye on us throughout all eternity. And the Scripture says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world was ever laid because You saw ahead to the days in which we live. And You saw, Lord, that when we heard, we responded in faith. And Lord, we know even the faith to respond is itself part of Your gift. And Lord, we pray that You'll help us enter in to the fact that You've placed us in this world, which is not to be despised. It is the theater of Your operation, the place of Your visitation, and the object of Your grace. And Lord, You intend that the whole world be permeated by the truth of the gospel, and the love of Jesus be experienced around the earth. So Lord, help us to know how to live for eternity in the midst of time. We pray that You will embolden us to be intercessors and pray for the world and those who are in it. For in the prosperity and peace of the world, we too find our peace and prosperity. Teach us how to live as lights in the midst of darkness, as those who love in the midst of a lot of discord. Lord, we pray that You will help us translate truth into life. And so shall we be built up, strengthened, and encouraged. All this we ask with faith and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.